psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. And I do better without a mask. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Isn't that good to know today? Worship Him. His name is worthy. We are His sheep. He is our shepherd, and we're under His care. Father, we thank You for the care that is continual, for the presence that never leaves us, for the assurance of eternity and hope, and for the abundant life here and now. We enter into worship today to celebrate Your goodness. Yes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.
Every chain.
As we prepare for prayer today, we want to be lifting up those that are having difficult times at this moment, and we want to be praying for Miriam Baldwin. I think we know that she started chemo 2 weeks ago, and this week, yesterday, actually lost all of her hair, and that's a normal side effect, as we know, many times with chemo. But in addition to that, her brother is the Spanish pastor at Annapolis Church. He's in the hospital today with pneumonia and effects of COVID and needs our prayers, Jorge Presta, and we'll want to be praying for Miriam and for Jorge and their families at this time especially. I'm sure there are other needs that are in our family as a church and in our network of friends, and we bring those to the Lord. He tells us to bring to Him our burdens, our concerns. One of the things that I hope we do is link our worries through the week or what preoccupies us to our faith in Christ and to talk to God about those burdens that we carry, that we deal with, that we struggle with, and to bring them to Him in prayer, not just Sunday morning, but throughout our day, throughout the week as they come up. They're wonderful opportunities for prayer as you go about your daily routine. I find that I do better praying than I do getting frustrated in impatience with things that take too long in life. And I can allow those moments to be grace-filled with prayer. And so I'd encourage you in that area. Let's prepare our hearts. Be Thou My Vision as we sing together. Sleeping. Father, we bow in your presence to give you thanks and praise that you are worthy of. Truly, you have done great things, as we sang a few moments ago. And we now pray, O God, that you would be our vision. As we look out through the windscreen of our life, may we see it filled with your glory and your splendor and your presence, the promises that undergird us and the reality of our Savior with us, the power of the Holy Spirit to anoint us and to guide us into all good works by your grace and through your power. May we be the kind of people, O God, who live in triumph, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. May we be the kind of people who understand that as Jesus suffered and died, we are called to suffer, to live out the low and the humble stations of life with a sense of majesty and a sense of greatness in serving others. May we be willing to take the end of the line and the last of the servings and the left out portions so that your name would be glorified, so that you would be center, so that you would be higher and greater than all. Lord, in our lives, you have truly demonstrated your goodness and love, and we've known the abundance and riches of our sins forgiven, our hearts made new. And we praise you, God. It's beyond what we could do. No other human source or power can achieve what you bring to us in Christ. And we give you praise and glory and honor, O God, for you are worthy. You alone are worthy. You are worthy of all glory. You are worthy of all praise. Could you just in your own way tell him he's worthy? Tell him you worship him, you praise him for his greatness. Father, the incredible genius of your plan and of your unfolding love to us astonishes us and leaves us full of hope and admiration for how great you truly are. In a world that is broken and in darkness all around us, we are called to be light, like a city on a hill that shines. We're called to be the salt that brings the preserving and purifying and flavor to life. Thank you for that calling and for the Spirit that makes it possible in and through us. Lord, today we lift up around us those that are hurting and those that are struggling and those that are broken in so many ways. Right now as you pray, would you just mention to the Lord and in your mind see those who need your prayer in your circle of family or friends or network and lift them up to God. One of my friends from high school days, she's an evangelist and fell and broke her leg, and in the midst of what is a very difficult year for evangelists not being called to revivals, she's in recovery and rehab. And I'm sure you have on your list and in your mind those whom you know that need your prayer. We lift up today Miriam and Bo Baldwin and their son Gabby and daughter Mary, and we pray for them as Miriam goes through the chemo treatments. We think of her brother, Jorge Presta, the Annapolis pastor that is in the hospital today, and we lift him up. And there are other needs and there are other losses that we want to talk to God about. Sometimes the losses in life shock us or depress us or drain us. We need to just come to him and allow God to refill us, renew us, revive us. We need to depend on him and his power when the flesh is weak and the body is broken. Lord, we thank you that you're a healer, and as we look at your healing and as we wonder at your greatness today in this service, we just pray that our hearts would be lifted. Pray that we would gain not only encouragement but light and wisdom for the journey that we have ahead of us. We'll be careful to give you praise and thanks for all you do, for you do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen. Kelly is going to come and read scripture for us. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, she's going to read the first 11 verses. You don't have a microphone.
That's okay. I'll talk louder. I'm going to be reading out of Mark, chapter 14.
Thank you, Alex.
Again, Mark 14. The Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were plotting to arrest Jesus secretly. They wanted to kill him, but not during the feast, they said. The people may stir up trouble. Jesus was in Bethany. He was at the table in the home of Simon, who had a skin disease. A woman came to the special sealed jar. It contained very expensive perfume made out of pure nard. She broke the jar open and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of the people there became angry. They said to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's pay. The money could have been given to the poor people." So they found fault with the woman. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You will always have poor people with you. You can help them anytime you want to, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body to prepare me to be buried. What I am about to tell you is true. What she has done will be told anywhere the good news is preached all over the world. It will be told in memory of her." Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 disciples. He went to the priest, chief priest, to hand Jesus over to them. They were delighted to hear that he would do this. They promised to give Judas money. So he watched from the right time to hand Jesus over to them.
Thank you, Kelly, for that reading this morning, and that's the word of the Lord for us. As we look towards Easter, I've been thinking about how Easter changes everything. One afternoon changed everything of past history because it fulfilled all the prophecies and promises God had made, and then began to unfold for us the kingdom in which we live and the promises of God to be with us through the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking about pivot and a great change, a turnaround, a magnificent moment that changed everything. Pivot can be defined as a turn or a change in direction or one central thing that everything else depends on. Everything else depends on Easter. And as we gear up and think about Easter as the church, I'm wanting you to be thinking about who you can invite and who you could call and bring in if you watch online to your home or share with them the same time that you're both watching and be a part of the Easter service a month from today or 4 Sundays from today. And I'll be talking about this pivot, this transformation, this change, this afternoon that changed all of history and made all the difference in the world. It was a week, and they call it the Passion Week. And the reason it's called Passion is because of suffering. Really, instead of the Passion Week, we should call it the Suffering Week to understand it in English. That's the Latin term that is there that is the background for what we call Passion Week. Well, 2020 forced a lot of changes, didn't it? As I was researching and looking through pivots and changes, I find a great deal on the online of how businesses, healthcare, and schools and families pivoted, changed immediately what we did, changed our routines, changed our habits, and businesses had to totally realign. Churches had to go online. I remember the early joke that said, you know, to the pastors said, all of you became televangelists overnight. And it's kind of true in a sense, isn't it? We made complete and total changes in how we lived, and many of us didn't like the changes or struggled with changes, and all change brings loss. But this change, this pivot of this Easter afternoon makes all the difference. And I want us to look at it through the lens of what happened that week, and particularly through the lens of Mark, as he tells us the story which Kelly read for us, two of the scenes in the beginning of the week. The Gospels are consciously telling the story of how God's one-time action in Jesus, the Messiah, ushered in a new world order, within which a new way of life was not only possible, but mandatory for Jesus' followers. N.T. Wright is perhaps the most prominent evangelical New Testament scholar today. And he wrote those words, and I want you to see that he's saying that what Christ did and how he died and rose again not only demands but makes mandatory a new life for those of us who follow Christ, a change, a pivot, a total different order of life than what it was before. We have two scenes in this great passage which Kelly read for us, two of the early events. It was 2 days before Passover. Passover starts the actual calendar week of Christ's death. It, Passover, as you know, would be Saturday because of the Sabbath, and then leads into that week, and Christ died on Good Friday. And so for the next 4 weeks, I'm going to be talking about that time frame. And here today from Mark 14, we have these two scenes. In the first scene, we see the high priests meeting secretly, hidden, in fear. Fear of what Jesus was doing, fear of a riot, fear that they would be punished by the Roman soldiers and the Roman oppressors. Fear that Jesus was igniting a fire that they would never be able to put out, and they're right, they couldn't put it out. Fear that he would have a predominance, a popularity, an ascendancy that they would not have. Literally, it was a religiosity, a rigid religion that they were holding on to and tradition that they wouldn't let go of, even though all of the prophecies for the Messiah are being fulfilled before their very eyes in the life of Jesus. And so we find here this dark temple room where they meet, plotting to kill, plotting to destroy Jesus, frantic to keep their order, frantic to keep their control. I think of the darkness, and I think of the fear, and I think of their panic and of their concern, and now this idea that they would kill Jesus, not just arrest him, not just confront him. They had tried that for 2.5 years and nothing had happened, and so now they've reached the ultimate penalty of wanting to see him dead. Look at the contrast. Jesus, on the other hand, publicly living his life, goes to the home of Simon the leper. We're not sure who that is. We don't have other details of who that leper is. He could have been one healed from leprosy. He could have been one who might still have leprosy, although that's doubtful. But he goes to Simon's home openly. You know, you just see the difference, the darkness and the fear and the panic of the high priests and the open, sincere, simple life of Jesus that's clear for all and open for all to see. And so this unnamed woman, the other Gospels tell us it was Mary, but we don't know that. In this Gospel, it says just a woman came to Jesus, and with that jar, that alabaster jar, breaks open and the nard flows down on him, apparently on his head, he says, and anoints him. What a beautiful moment. This past week we had the International Day of the Woman. I think it's actually the International Month of the Woman. And so I wanted this morning to have a woman read scripture. That was part of that reason. But also to recognize this beautiful moment in the life of Christ. An exorbitant, extravagant moment. A moment when we see true grace demonstrated. It's an incredible moment to give as lavishly, extravagantly as she gave. Normally you would put a drop or two of perfume on and call it a day. She takes the bottle. We don't know. Perhaps the bottle was almost empty or just about out, and so it's just the remnants, but obviously it filled the room with the smell. The alabaster was a stone that they had in the area, and the nard inside was an ointment, an oil that had about it a beautiful smell. Jesus recognizes what she is doing and not only compliments her, but he says, she's preparing me for my burial. Mark knows. All his readers know because he's writing after the fact that soon Jesus would be dead. And so she, in an anticipatory way, is preparing his body for his sacrifice and wanting all of us to see that Jesus fills the room with the fragrance of his beauty. Oh, when Jesus comes, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? When Jesus comes in, he touches, he changes, he transforms life. He's the light that comes in the darkness. He's the hope. He's the confidence. He has nothing to hide. He's transparent before people as he presents himself, knowing that he would die. I said this is a moment of grace, and it's a moment of great grace. And Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and you need to read it if you haven't. I'm just catching up. It's been out quite a while. But in the book, he talks about ungrace. The high priests were the exact picture of ungrace, the lack of grace. He's shocking and yet helpful in the way he tells us, Philip Yancey, that the church, unfortunately, in the world is not known too many times as a place of grace. My prayer and my dream and my hope and my desire is that I would model and I would encourage us to be people of great grace. So that when anyone comes through the door, whatever their background, whatever their appearance, whatever we may think or sense about them, we would immediately give them grace, acceptance, affirmation, love in Christ. We have an old fishing term. I'll refer to my friend Dan Gilmer with this. We say here in the church, we catch them and then we clean them. You don't clean the fish before you catch them. Jesus said we'd be fishers of men. Let's go catch them. Let's worry about the cleaning later. Let's let God catch them with his grace. Let's let God fill them with his love and his acceptance and his power. One of the things about grace is that the one who gives grace pays the price. Think about it with me for a moment. You see, this compassion, this grace, Psychology Today uses the word compassion, but I think they're really talking about grace in a Christian sense. Compassion focuses on the potential all people have for good, which isn't to say that compassion deludes itself into thinking that all people are good. You see that? Compassion focuses on the potential. Grace focuses on the potential people have. It doesn't mean they're that good. It doesn't mean they've measured up. It doesn't mean they're even saved or forgiven yet. What it means is we give them that kind of respect and love which Christ gives us. And in giving that, we open the door for God's grace to come into their life. What do you live with? Where are the moments of ungrace in your life? Promises made and not kept. Or broken laws, or violated rights, or violence, or neglect, abandonment, failure, people that let you down. The only way to overcome that pain, that sorrow, that separation is with grace. Grace is the only solution. Philip Yancey says, when you analyze it and look at it, the one thing the church has that no one else has is grace. He tells an amazing story about how in his own life he was raised in a very religious setting, a very strict background, that everything was wrong and everything was forbidden and all fun and all forms of enjoyment were out of bounds. And he said in that rigid environment he went to a college and a few years later he said he had the privilege of riding in the airplane with the president of the college, and the president said, well, what did you learn and what did you gain most and what were your impressions of my college? And he said, I didn't learn much about grace. It was an ungraceful place. But he said that drove him away from God. And for years he attacked and didn't want to be a part or at least renounced faith. But he said, I could find grace nowhere else in the world. And so he came back. You see, he said, what the church does, the world could do. Feeding, healing the sick, taking care of the poor. The world can do that. What the world can't do is give grace. Forgiving, healing, redeeming, compassionate grace for others. All of these, the abandonment, the broken promises, the broken laws, the violated rights that break our relationships and separate us, all of them need grace to unwind the damage, to restore the hope, restore the relationship. It's amazing how it works when you try it. Knowing I need grace to live by is why I give grace. Now hang with me on this, because I know what happens in our minds. You say, but Pastor, you don't know how big the offense is, or you don't know how deep the chasm is, or you don't know how long it's been, or you don't know how many times I've tried and asked to heal and to restore the relationship, and it hasn't happened, and it doesn't look like it'll happen, and it's broken, and I don't think it's fixable. And I agree, some situations are that way, but you see, the issue is not when will the other person change. The issue is when will you give them grace? Because that's what Christ gives us. That's what he does for us. That's where we are. It's not that we look down at them. It's not that we judge them and condemn them. We realize, I am saved by grace. I must give grace. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. So I must give it in the same way I received it freely to others. Grace is unmerited favor. And this is so true. The grace giver pays the price, not the offender. We're waiting for them to say they're sorry. We're waiting for them to recognize their need. We're waiting for them to ask forgiveness. We're waiting for them to come back to us. When God is saying, go out to them. Beautiful picture in the parable of the lost son. Jesus said the father saw the son far away and ran to meet him. Now there's a lot there that's cultural that we don't see in our day. The first part of that is that the father was watching, anxiously watching the far horizon, looking for a sign the son was coming home. The second thing is that the father ran. No Jewish man ran in public. It was not graceful. It wasn't dignified. It wasn't done. And if you're the father, the children run to you. You don't run to them. What was Jesus saying? The father runs to us. He runs to us when we show the least, lowest, smallest sign of repentance and desire to return. And God obviously pays the price for grace so that you and I can freely have it and give it away. Jesus said in this moment when she poured out the perfume on him, she has done a beautiful thing to me, it says in the NIV. A good thing is what is the more common translation. And good can mean two things in the language, the Greek language. Agathos is good. We know that as moral good, doing what is right. The high priests thought they were being morally good. They were going to cleanse Israel of this blasphemer, this prophet that's causing them trouble, this heretic that they want to destroy. You can be morally good. And I was raised, and I'm sure many of you were raised, in an environment where we so focused on what we do and don't do, trying to be good morally, but missing the other meaning of good. The meaning Jesus uses here is that which is captivating, that which is lovely, a good that is lovely. Don't you like that? Doing good in an attractive, winsome way. Amen. Amen. Learn to be good. Not only learn to be good, but take from this example the lavishness of her giving. A year's wages. I don't know, just in your mind. Don't say it out loud. What do you make a year? Put it all in one bottle and then just pour it out. Whoa, you know. I'm talking to people doing their taxes at this time of year, and you know, you just realize how much, first of all, you realize how big your taxes are, but secondly, you realize how much God has blessed you. An over expenditure, an over extravagance, we would say. But you see, she understood something. She understood that's how much God had loved her and redeemed her. Jesus said, this is beautiful. This is a good thing. Now, I always struggle with knowing how to apply this part of this message because, you see, God wants all of us to give all we have to Him. But instead of that sounding like you're losing everything, I want you to hear that like you're gaining everything. Because He has already given everything for us. You see, it's a servant who says, all I have came from your hands. All I have belongs to you. It just flows through me to bless others. It flows through me to enrich my life. And I thank God. True love is extravagant. An extravagant giving. A total surrender of you. Is God saying go out and give a year's wage away? No, probably not. But God is saying to you, be willing to give all you have to me. For it's not really ours. It doesn't have our name on it. Whenever we take the paycheck, we ought to be able to see on the back, in God we trust. God provided. God gave. And so it's His. William Barclay says, it does not nicely calculate the more or the less. True love doesn't calculate the more or the less. I remember falling in love and courting and dating and getting married, and there wasn't any limit to what I would spend for a date or an evening. Or why? Because of love. Christ calls us to that kind of love where it isn't the cost and it's not concerned to see how little we can decently give. Rather, we give all we have. The gift would still be too little. Isn't that amazing? There's a recklessness in love which refuses to count the cost. This love of Christ, this serving of Him. Jesus, knowing He would die, says, she is preparing my body for the grave. So in conclusion, I want to say, seize the moments. Favorable, auspicious, providential, advantageous, fortunate, optimistic moments. Seize them. Get a hold of them. Live them. Enjoy them. One of my favorite things is to gather around the table and see a beautiful spread of food, but more than that, the people and the joy and the laughter. It's one of the greatest things I miss is because of COVID. It's a swear word, isn't it, COVID? Seize the moments that you're given. I don't know why, but in preparing this message and thinking about it the last few weeks, there's been a parallel developing in my mind. And this parallel is not only this great grace that God gives us, but the healing moments, the moments of His presence that so transcend the earthly, so transcend the normal, so transcend the human limitations we have. Those moments when we see God and we sense God. And I pray a lot that we would have those kinds of moments in church and in our lives. And one of the One of the things that moves me deeply is music. And one hymn that has moved me for all my life, I guess, since I've heard it, is a spiritual, a traditional spiritual. I need to explain it because it uses language we don't use. And so I want to just kind of explain it to you. So hang with me for a minute. Would you do that? Did you ever get poison ivy? This is a very mild example. One time, Lauren got so much poison ivy, they wanted to keep him in the hospital overnight. He was swollen and red all over the top half of his body. And when you get poison ivy, one of the best things for it is a balm that you put on, something that soothes. Calamine lotion is the one that comes to mind, even though to me that's kind of weak. I think I need something stronger. A balm. And so we're going to talk about a B-A-L-M, a balm, a healing balm. There is a balm in Gilead, Jeremiah says. He's talking to a disconsolate people, wounded, broken, sad, exiles. And he's reminding them that right across the Jordan, where 2.5 tribes had lived, there was this balsam that came out of a tree. It was very, very limited, but they would get that balsam believing it had healing powers, and it was sold in Egypt and other places, and so it was known as the balm of Gilead. Balm is short for balsam. And so there is a balm in Gilead. The words to this are on the screen when you hear this video. Read them. Be moved by it. Maybe you're broken. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you need grace more than you've ever needed it. There is a balm that heals the soul. We're going to watch it, and then we're going to hear it as we do communion together. My prayer is that you will know the healing of God's grace. Let's watch it together.
Thank you.
My prayer is that you would know the balm that heals the soul. Jesus, as he gave us the supper on that Good Friday, was giving us himself, was telling us, wherever you go, I will go. I'll be there with you. And all that you need in your soul, I will provide. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you to the end. What a blessing. Father, we give you these elements that they would be to us life and grace, peace and hope, symbols of our salvation, reminders of our new life in Christ. And so with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts, we come to your table to receive your gift of grace. In Jesus' name. Take and open the bread side. I didn't mention in my message that Judas slipped out from that beautiful scene of Christ's anointing and went to present himself as the betrayer. It's the dark side of the story. Jesus included Judas even in the Lord's Supper in the hopes that he could reach him. We don't get to judge and we don't get to decide, but we do get to give grace and to open the doors and to open our hearts and to share God's love with others. They choose whether they receive or not. Bottom line is, today, as you receive these elements, may they not just be bread and juice, but may it be the symbols and reminders of the life that is in you, the life you want to live, the life you long to live, the grace and hope of our Lord. Scripture says that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it and gave thanks, gave it to each of them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." Juice side and prepare to receive. Scripture then says, in the same way, he took the cup. When he had blessed it, he gave it to each of them and said, take and drink ye all of it. This is my blood. It's a symbol of the new covenant. This do in remembrance of me. Father, we give you thanks from the depths of our being for the inexhaustible riches of our salvation in Christ Jesus. When all around us life is broken and dissatisfying and displeasing, we find in our Savior a welcome, a healing, a wholeness. We find in our faith a feeding of our souls that nothing else can do. We find in the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, the family with which we want to go to heaven. We find in each other the resources and riches of your Spirit. We minister one to another. As a result, our lives are stronger and greater, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you for the triumphant victory that is in this simple communion meal. The victory over death, the victory over sin, the victory over isolation and loneliness. For we have been brought in and made part Christ. And we do thank you and we praise you and tell you that words cannot express how wonderful, how life transforming, how special it really is. Thank you for these moments. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Shane will pass through and receive the elements, the remainders, and Dan, if you'd get the other plate and receive the offerings. We'll do two at one time as we sing.
Accepted, you were.
And thanks. We thank you for going before us this week. We thank you for all that this season means as we anticipate celebrating the resurrection. We thank you that in suffering you gave to us our salvation. And so may we be willing to do all we can to serve and to live for you this week in every opportunity we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.